Thank you for that kind introduction, Pastor. It really has been a blessing to be here. I have to say that in all candor and honesty and truthfulness. Praise team and the worship this morning was truly a blessing, and it really connected well with our Sabbath school lesson. I asked for the young adults, not because I am a young adult, I'm a middle-aged adult, but I teach young adults, and so I like to see what's happening in churches with them. And you're really blessed with a very active and connected group of young people, especially considering much of your church is at the coast. And I was blessed not only by their fellowship, but by the study, which brought out an emphasis on the importance of not just the mind and the spirit in terms of forgiveness and restoration, but the body as well. It was really a very deep study, and it made me think in our worship time together. We as Adventists have a very difficult time. One of our challenges is engaging in our bodies or with our bodies in worship. You know that? We tend to be very stoic. Now, I was born in England, and so I'm aware of high church Anglicanism, right? And the proper way to praise God with your hymnals in front of you and your noses in them. But that's not what our pioneers were like, were they? If you read descriptions of our pioneer and their worship services and the shouting and the singing and the stamping and the physical movement that took place, most of us might be very uncomfortable in that context. And yet if you read the Bible seems to talk about worship involving the whole person, doesn't it? And an enthusiasm, a movement of the body and the arms. And many of us wonder, why is my Christian life not more filled with passion and emotion and enthusiasm? You know, I believe these things, but I'm often unmoved by them. And could some of it be the fact that we don't fully throw ourselves into worship in the way that the Bible outlines? I mean, of course, there's two extremes in life, aren't there? And we could go to an excessive Pentecostal charismatic expression where emotion takes over everything. But believe me, we're far closer to the other extreme than that one, and there's much more movement we could take. And as a church historian, it's always interested me. You know, the single biggest growing Christian movement in the world today is the Pentecostal charismatic movement, right? It is the only church that is growing in Western Europe where secularism has taken over. The Adventist church is technically growing on the books, but only because of immigration. But the Pentecostal charismatics manage real growth in some countries in Western Europe. And often we think, oh, well, you know, they're willing to compromise, they're full of emotion, and they don't. But if you study the history and the roots of charismatic Pentecostalism, they're very much rooted in the Wesleyan holiness movement. They are, if you will, kissing cousins of ours. They tend to believe that the Ten Commandments still apply. They're not among those who believe it was done away with. Traditionally and historically, they've held very similar standards to Adventists about entertainment and adornment and even coffee and drinking and all these things. And I've often thought there's 500 million charismatic Pentecostals worldwide, and it wouldn't take much of a change in their theology for many of them to become Adventists. But it would probably take a little bit of a change in our enthusiasm in worship for them to be attracted to coming over to us. I have a brother-in-law who's a pastor in Yakima, Washington, and working with a Pentecostal family. And brought them in through a Daniel and Revelation seminar, and they were rejoicing in this new truth. But after a few weeks of services, the mother in the family came up to him and said, you know, what is it with all the stoicism in Adventist worship? And I'm glad to say that your church here has broken out further than many other Adventist churches, I think, in restoring. And I think as the Holy Spirit descends upon us more fully in the time of the end, that we will have more enthusiastic worship services without going to extremes, of course. But I've appreciated the worship here. So So thank you, but I do need to move on to my sermon or I'm not going to run out of time. Professors have habits of going on tangents, but I did talk about my wife and her five sisters, four of which are now located in the Pacific Northwest, so I sort of feel like my fate and destiny may ultimately lie in that direction one day, but there are worse things that can happen, I suppose. I do want to recognize, I never knew my father-in-law. He passed away from cancer before I actually met my wife, Leanne. And I knew her mother, of course, Jackie Smith, for many years, and she lived with us. And then in her 70s, she remarried to a very fine Christian Adventist gentleman, a physician. And he has joined us here today, and I want to acknowledge him. Dr. Harvey Heidinger, it's really glad to see you here. Dr. Harvey was a missionary doctor in Africa for many years and spent many years of service with the church before he came back to the Northwest and attends a church about an hour from here, and we very much appreciate him in our family. So, I came out here to the Northwest to attend some meetings with the North American Division, the PARL Department. PARL, what is PARL? Stands for Public Affairs and Religious Liberty. And so I'm half-time professor at the seminary, and I was a lawyer before I went to the seminary, and I was a full-time professor for a while, but then I became to think, why am I not using my legal skills on behalf of the church? And so an opportunity came up at the local union headquarters, the Lake Union, and they needed a lawyer and a religious liberty director. So I went half-time at the seminary, where I'm still at, and I'm half-time legal counsel and PARL director for the Lake Union Conference. And every year, we have meetings of all the directors from the unions around the country to sort of plan the coming year and talk about strategies and legislation and legal issues. And so that's what we've been doing up here at the North Pacific Union. And then they asked us if we'd be willing to stay around on Sabbath and preach in a local church. So you are my local church to preach to. And so I'm friends with Pastor George Gaynor, and it turns out that he's not here today, and that's too bad, but I managed to visit with him yesterday. And one of the things, as we discussed in our meetings this week, was the importance of exploring the breadth of public affairs and religious liberty. Because for too long, our members, when they think of the Religious Liberty Department, they think in terms of Sabbath accommodation work, like if you have trouble at your job and your employer wants you to work on Sabbath, you can go to the PARL department and they'll write a letter for you and intercede with your employer, and we help many people that way, and it's an important job. Three Adventists a week lose their jobs because of the Sabbath. And in fact, no, it's three a day. It's three a day, about 900 a year. Yeah, that works out to about three a day. And so it's an important role that we play in helping that, but most members think that's most of it. The other thing they think we do is that we monitor Congress to see when the Sunday law is going to be passed so that we can all give you the signal, right? And I know this is true because most places I go, this is the question that often most frequently comes up. You know, what about Sunday laws? And for an older generation, that was more of an urgent thing. But the younger generation somehow seems less, probably in some ways it's sad, they're less aware of our eschatology or our prophetic message. But maybe the flip side of it is that they're more concerned with the real problems that exist in the world, not theoretical problems that might exist in the future. And I think there's something perhaps important about that, right? And that is it possible that for too long as a people we've talked about theoretical future problems and not had enough to say about real world current problems? And in fact, that's been taken to an extreme in some places in Adventist history, in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. The German leadership respected our Sabbaths to a certain degree, gave German Adventists in the army Sabbath mornings to attend church. Hitler was a vegetarian and didn't drink alcohol. So if we were only concerned about those things, then what else was there to say? And unfortunately, the church as a whole supported Hitler, wrote favorably about him in their publications, and when the time came that the leadership, Germans, asked Christian churches to turn over Jews, we did. Much to our discredit. And this is what Barth and Bonhoeffer drew the line in the sand and made what we call the Confessing Church. Now, I'm not telling stories on them that nobody knows, because about 10 years ago, they made an official apology in the pages of the Adventist Review that this was wrong and bad and they shouldn't have done it. But the question is, what can we do to avoid that again, right? What do we learn from the lessons of history? And as we discussed this week, we felt that we needed to emphasize the other half, public affairs and religious liberty, right? What can fit under that umbrella of public affairs? Well, for our pioneers, there were a number of things that did. They were actively involved in anti-slavery movements. The Underground Railway ran right through Michigan, and Berrien Springs was a major stop on the way there, mostly Quakers in the area. But in the Battle Creek area, Adventists were involved. The first General Conference president, Andrew Byington, was a leader in a stop on the Underground Railway. Ellen White spoke to the largest audiences in her life, speaking on the issue of temperance reform, not just to reform their lives individually, but to pass laws to prevent women and children from being beaten by drunken men and having their money spent on alcohol. Public affairs, public affairs. What might it be if the pioneers were still alive today? What might it be that we are overlooking in issues surrounding us that we could speak to, but perhaps haven't gotten the courage or the insight to do so? And as in all things, Christ should be our example. So I wanted to look at a few stories in the life of Christ as we consider this question of how to think about politics and the other. And don't let the word politics mislead you. Often we think, well, Jesus and politics have to be separate, right? We know that from some things Ellen White has said, and Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, and or my servants would fight. But politics in that sense is something we would call partisan politics. Party politics, seeking for votes and seeking to elect our party representative. The word politics actually comes from the Greek word polis, which means the city, the life of the city. And if you think about the idea of politics more broadly like that, is it possible to see Jesus concerned with things in society that affect the body politic, that affect relations between people? Maybe not just people in the church, but people more broadly. An example that I like to give from the Bible is the story of John the Baptist. And you remember John the Baptist preached about many things, about repenting, about the soldiers behaving themselves well and paying back if you'd stolen. But he went to jail for something in particular, didn't he? Why did he go to jail? Who did he criticize? He criticized the king, and he criticized the king in relation to his wife, right? His marriage. And it might seem odd from a perspective. He had a very important message, preparing the way for Christ, didn't he? Why would you sacrifice that ministry for preparing the way for the Messiah to go off on a tangent to talk about this issue of like public, social, and if you think about it, I was born in England, so I know something about the monarchy. And you may have seen the royal weddings and births that happened over the last few years. And British people are fascinated by it. It's their live, ongoing soap opera that they can tune into from week to week. But the thing about a marriage in a king, the legitimacy of a king's marriage is like a centrally political question. Because if his marriage is not valid, then his heirs are not legitimate, and the whole kingship is in question, right? And yet, John did not let the political implications of the question of marriage prevent him from speaking to an issue of public morality that he thought was important to the polis, right? To the coherence, to the makeup, to the stability of families and society. And you can see a prediction of John's involvement in this area the book of Malachi talks about the Elijah message, and part of the Elijah message is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and it's also against divorce and in favor of marriage, right? So it's said that Elijah will help restore families. And when families break up, when there is divorce, when there are different kinds of marriages, do you know who is separated? It's most often fathers and the children. Where there are single parenting, 80 to 90% of single parents are mothers or grandmothers looking after the children. Gay or lesbian families that raise kids, 80 to 90% raised with no fathers, no access to fathers. So a restoration of the family is really a turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So John was addressing a central moral question of society, right? And the fact that it had a political slant to it, he didn't dwell on that. He wasn't doing it to question Herod's civil authority, but he was doing it because he knew that Herod had a moral influence in society, and it would be a bad thing for families generally if this kind of action was allowed to stand without rebuke. And so rebuke he did. And what did Christ think of this? Did Christ chasten John for speaking out in this way? Or did he uphold John's ministry as a model and an example of being the greatest prophet until that time? Is it surprising? The Elijah message, in fact, he identifies John as Elijah, doesn't he? We believe we have an Elijah message today. That's what we're told through the spirit of prophecy, through our study of the Bible. Should we be surprised that part of that may encompass the question of family and marriage? Shouldn't come as a surprise, perhaps. That's not my particular burden today. Today I wanted to talk about the other and outsiders. And as a young boy, I had an experience in being something of an outsider. I alluded to my birth in England. I was brought here quite young, 3 years old. Which is not full of the knowledge of British history and tradition, but I still was raised by British parents, and so I continued to develop my English accent until the time I went to school. But when you're at school, you begin to lose that accent, but initially I didn't. So all the kids were like, you know, who's this British kid? And I guess I had a sense of being loyal to the Queen for some reason. And I don't know why, because my parents didn't really like tell me this or that I needed to be, but in school they pledge allegiance to the flag. You may remember that from elementary school days. And so every morning the class would stand up and you put your hand on the heart and pledge allegiance to the flag. But I thought as a patriotic Britisher that it was my duty to sit at my desk and not participate. And apparently one or two other students did the same thing for what reasons I don't know. But the teacher, after this happened one day, called the class to attention and said, now there's one or two of you that have chosen not to participate in this important ceremony for our country. And then, and I don't know whether she was being disingenuous or she just didn't see, but she said, even Nick over here, who's from England, he takes the pledge, and he's an example that the rest of you should follow. And I was mortified because I hadn't taken it. And she said, and now we're going to say it again so you all have an opportunity to do so. And I wasn't strong enough in my convictions for the Queen to continue sitting down the second time. And so I stood up and took the pledge. And, you know, fortunately, this wasn't something that was against my conscience, but you can see how there's a certain coercive potential, right? We talk about prayer in schools and how people feel like insiders and outsiders. As I grew, though, I became more aware, and my accent faded, that I was part of this new community. And you became aware of differences in that community, different ethnicities and races. But it didn't mean much to me as a kid. You got to know people for who they were. Probably the first black friends that I had were at Redlands Junior Academy, where one of them was the son of the heart surgeon from Loma Linda. So I'd go and play at his house, and his father had one of the mansions on the hill, and and had much nicer, bigger house than I did and cars than I did. And so I had no kind of introduction to the notion of color connected with poverty. In fact, it seemed to be the opposite as far as I could tell. And like many white young people, I grew up with a sense of, well, I just accept people for what they are and who they are. It doesn't matter what their race or skin or color is. And that can be a good attitude at one level, but at another level, it can lead you to overlook historical realities that have affected large groups of people. And in fact, sociologists note this, that people who can have very close relations with members of other races, once they're confronted with the actual fullness of the culture of that race, can be quite biased or prejudiced or bigoted towards it, even though they know particular individuals and accept them personally. And it's something that perhaps I experienced over time. And I think that the real racists are the ones that say, I'm not a racist. Because the reality is that the human condition is such, our fallen human nature makes us inherently suspicious of people that are unlike us, especially groups of people. And the first thing that we are is parochial. We will stand for our family and our tribe and our... And if we think we've left all that behind, then we're just not aware of ourselves. We need to look more closely at our hearts. And maybe this, we have discussions about, here I am, a white male, talking about race issues, and getting a little feedback, perhaps. And it's a difficult part of the conversation can be something called white privilege. White privilege. And when I first heard it, I kind of, wasn't given anything, right? I had to work for whatever I've got. It wasn't handed to me on a silver platter. But as time has passed, I've become more aware of something, and maybe it's not named correctly, because it makes it seem like I received something extra, like a benefit given to me, where in the reality, it's probably more like obstacles are lowered for me, so that I still have to put effort and I still have to earn it, but I get into the door more easily and I'm less penalized for perhaps poor things that I do than other people. And this was brought to my attention rather vividly over a period of about 10 years. Between 35 and 45, I was a practicing lawyer for most of that part, a student for part of it, but was generally respectably dressed with a good haircut. And I noticed that I'd lived in some major cities, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, and had to do a lot of driving. And occasionally, I was known to exceed the speed limit. Of course, nothing unsafe or dangerous, but I probably averaged about one stop a year for speeding. So over a 10-year period, I was stopped 10 to 12 times, and I received zero tickets. I received a warning every single time. And the first couple of times, I just thought it was coincidence, the officer having a nice day, letting me off, that's great. And three or four times, I began like, well, this is kind of interesting. What's going on? Is like a special mark on my car? And then five or six times in, I said, there's something going on here that is more than just a coincidence. By the time I hit 10, it became clear to me that what was happening is I'd entered that stage of life where the police officers giving me the tickets were kind of my peers and colleagues. And in a sense, it was literally true. For a while, I was an attorney for the District of Columbia government and represented police officers in court. And so they were kind of my colleagues. Now, it wasn't the ones that I represented that didn't give me the ticket. That had nothing to do with it. But it was just they saw this middle-class white guy who was a pillar of the community, and they were like, oh, yeah, okay, he's not harmed. Let him go. We'll just give him a warning. And this experience took on a new meaning when I began speaking to some of my other seminary colleagues. There's a black church history professor, just a little older than I am. He's from the islands. And he talks about the need to drive perfectly within the speed limit wherever he goes, and that he feels that he's targeted. There was one time when there was a police officer behind him for several minutes following him in New York. And so he was driving, perfectly, stopping for everything, going the speed limit. And then eventually, sure, the lights went on. He was pulled over. And the officer said, "Do you know why I'm stopping you?" "No, I was going the speed limit." "Well, a little while back there, your wheel touched the center line of the road, and so you're going to get a ticket." He also was in Chicago doing some door-to-door evangelism work with some students. And the police descended on him, threw him over the hood of his car, roughly frisked him down, and treated him quite badly because he was in a suit and a tie and therefore, I guess, considered a drug dealer or something. And then, of course, there's the story of Alex Bryant. You know who Alex Bryant is? The NAD secretary, second highest officer in the NAD. He went off on a trip overseas one weekend, and he was let his son use his Mercedes car. And Alex is a black man, and his son is a black young man. And he was using it with his permission over the weekend and driving through a nice his neighborhood, residential neighborhood, and pulled over by a police officer. Young black man driving a Mercedes, right? No particular reason given, but let me see your papers. And finally, they found something they could get him on. And it was in the license, it showed that the vehicle had not been smog inspected in the recent past, and it was in violation because of that. They arrested him, impounded the car, took him to jail. He couldn't get a hold of his dad because his dad was overseas, so he spent the weekend in jail. Now, that would never happen to me or my son, right? It's because we have different standards in this country for different people, and I think I've become more aware from working with my students at Andrews that this isn't about things that are handed to me. It's about way other people are treated in ways that I'm treated as they should be treated. It's not that I want my son thrown in jail on the weekend for a smog violation, which actually turned out to be erroneous, apparently. But it's that we need to have a sensitivity in the church to outsiders in our communities that perhaps we cannot fully understand. And it's this question of outsiders I want to look at in the life of Jesus in three stories. And Jesus, we often think, is very apolitical. How did Jesus relate to racial issues? Did he plunge into racial politics, or did he steer clear of stirring up sensitive racial and social issues? And I grew up thinking this sort of, we just need to preach the gospel and not worry about these other things, and as people are converted and they set their sins aside, we'll all come together and kumbaya harmony without actually having to address these questions. But what about Jesus? How did he approach this? And as I read some of the old stories that I was very familiar with and acquainted myself with the historical background, it became very clear that actually at times Christ went out of his way to directly poke a finger into the hornet's nest of racial and ethnic tensions. Let's look how he did it. The first story, and we don't have enough time to read the whole passage, but you're familiar enough with these stories to remember them. Matthew 15:21 talks about the faith of a Canaanite woman. And you have to understand how the Israelites viewed themselves as the chosen people, right? And the Gentiles as outsiders. So why is Jesus even going to this district of Tyre and Sidon? Right? This is where the Canaanites historically were located. And of course, the disciples are saying, it's a disaster. You're coming among these filthy outside heathen people, and now we have this Canaanite woman is coming crying after Christ, saying, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And the disciples are probably thinking, well, of course she is. Look who you are. Look at the places you hang out. Look at your lifestyle. That's exactly what you would expect. But Christ lets the situation unfold for a little while. He doesn't say anything. And the disciples come and bring to the surface the things they're saying. "Send her away, for she is crying out after us," right? You are the Messiah for the Jews. This is a pagan heathen outsider. Keep her at a distance. Christ is reading. He knows what's in their hearts. And for a while, he plays along with it. And he actually responds to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, in any culture and language I'm familiar with, to call another person or another race a dog is always a racial insult, right? There's no good circumstance that I know of And it's hard for me to understand even here why Christ does this. This is one of the questions I'm going to have for him. I know one commentator said, oh, this shows that Christ was fully human, that he was actually bigoted himself, and that her response changed his mind on these things. Well, I don't believe that. I think he's doing this. What he is doing is he's airing and expressing what the disciples are thinking, right? He's showing them the depths of their antagonism towards this person. Because when he calls her a dog, the disciples don't say, oh, no, Lord, you need to be kinder to her, right? They're just standing there. Yeah, exactly, right? Know your place. And then the woman perseveres. And she says, but the dogs have the right to take the children's bread from the table, the crumbs that fall from the table. And then Christ answers in a completely unexpected way, right? Rather than following through and sending her away, he proclaims her faith, her great faith, and her daughter is healed. Now, he doesn't make the point explicitly about this outsider being healed, but he doesn't have to. Where is he? He's in the region that Elisha went to, right? Elisha went to during the drought and the famine, and he needed food, and he stayed with a Canaanite woman and her son who is sick and dies and is healed. And then Jesus refers to that story, remember, saying that there was healing there in Canaanite land, I mean in the Syrophoenician region, and not in Israel. And here you have another example of this. The Syrophoenician's daughter is healed, and I'm sure there's hundreds of Jewish children that are not. And so the disciples are confronted with this knowledge that this person who perhaps doesn't deserve this benefit from the Creator is being given this benefit ahead of the others. What does this story mean today? I was casting around about thinking about these stories this week. Is there a group of people that we think don't deserve the benefits that we have in our country and that are only meant for us and ourselves? I think, in fact, we're passing laws to prevent certain people from having benefits of food and medical care because they don't have the right documents and the right documentation, right? And I know immigration is a very complicated issue. And there's arguments to be made on one side and the other side, and there's no immigration policy that is mandated in the Bible. But I can tell you what is mandated in the Bible, and that is treating people humanely. And whatever policies we choose to enforce, and we can't have just purely open borders, but neither can we shut everyone out. And whatever it is, whatever the middle ground is we find, I think the church can have a voice in saying, do things humanely. This story about the child hit me. Why is it that immigrants come to this country? It's really about their children. In the middle of your life, where do you really want to go to another country where you don't speak the language, you have very low skills? You do it because your kids will have a future. You do it for them. How many of us can see through the eyes of Christ and say, these children that are suffering, that are hurt, that are lonely, whatever, maybe the benefits that they haven't fully earned, maybe as Christians, this is something that in the spirit of Christ, we should help bring to them. I don't know, it spoke to me in ways that maybe I need to think about these questions more carefully. I want to share another two stories, so I have to share about 2 minutes each. And the other story that struck me this week was the centurion. We know the story of the centurion's servant, and the faith of the centurion is found in Matthew 8:5. And it's remarkable in that Christ is approached by this centurion and is willing to come to his house. But the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And Christ is amazed again. But this time, he says explicitly what has been perhaps implicit in the story of the Syrophoenician woman. He doesn't let the Jews escape the significance of this, right? Here's this Roman centurion, and he says, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So translated, he says, you, all you chosen people, this unchosen person has more faith than you do, right? Is there something you can learn from someone who has more faith than you do? Now let's try to contemporize this story to give you the full impact on the Jewish listener of the day, who this Roman centurion worked for the Roman Empire, which prophetically speaking is found in the book of Daniel and Christ in, made clear who this was. This is the power of the little horn, right? Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the power that oppresses the great beast that strides the earth, the Roman Empire. It's not a good power. It's not a power that Christ is applauding. It is a power that does evil things, but this person in it is a person of faith, right? So we can't judge the person in it by the institution. Now, what might be the current day application of this? The little horn has two phases, doesn't it? It has a horizontal phase that we call pagan Rome, and then it starts talking about God's sanctuary and blaspheming in special ways. And what do we call that? We call that the papal Rome part of the little horn. Christendom, the church of the Middle Ages, the church that carried out the Inquisition and the Crusades, and we know what our prophetic message is on this. So the equivalent of Christ's story for us today would be what? Would be some, perhaps, leader even in the Catholic Church who did something or said something or wrote something that was of profound, true, important grace and faith. It's almost hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? And yet, we kind of acknowledge this already in our hymnals. Do you know that several hymns are in there that are slight variations of hymns written by Roman Catholics? That there's a spirituality that we share. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Ellen White talks about the great number of Christians that are found in the Roman communion who, and of course, she's not saying like Christ was saying. Christ wasn't saying the beast power is a great thing. We need to embrace everything it stands for. But he was saying there are individuals of true faith all around us. And we have to shut our minds to the bigotry of saying we can never learn from somebody unlike us or outside us. And this story is brought perhaps to bear even more powerfully in the final story I want to touch on. The worship reading, scripture reading for today is found in John 8, where Christ confronts the Pharisees, and they are particularly upset. They don't have a very good logical argument to respond, so they resort to ad hominem attack. An ad hominem attack is what lawyers know as when you're low on good sound reasoning, you attack the character of the other person, right? And so they have to resort to basically insult. And the Jews said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and you have a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Now, this little exchange gives you an insight into the way that the Jews thought about the Samaritans, right? Who were the Samaritans? They were cousins of the Jews. They accepted the first five books of the Bible, but they worshipped in a different location. They were the kind of people you're more hostile with because rather than the outsider that no one's going to confuse with you, nobody thought that the Jews and the Romans were the same things or the Jews and the Canaanites were the same things. Everyone knew there was separation. But the Samaritans, they were kind of close to the chosen people. So you have special rage against them because they could mess up your message, right? And people will think you're them and they're you. And so you've heard the phrase demonization, right? Where Republicans demonize Democrats and Republican leader and going after these Democratic extremists. And soon, you know, one side are fascists and the other side are communists and there's no communication possible. Well, that word demonization, I think, comes back to this very story. The Jews literally said the Samaritans have a demon-created religion. And so this brings all the more power to the story of the Good Samaritan, if you think about it. Because when Christ says, responds to the question, who is your neighbor, it would have been controversial enough if Christ had said, the wounded man is the Samaritan, and you can see in his weakness and hurt that he needs help, and you need to go and help him. That would have been bad enough. It's like, okay, maybe we can see that. He really is out of luck. But he turns the story on its head, and he makes the hero of the story, the Savior, the one who does good, the Samaritan. So the message is not just that the Samaritan is your neighbor because he shows himself neighborly, but there's something that you can actually learn from the Samaritan, that the Pharisee and the priest, they didn't show themselves. The chosen people of Israel did not have the depth of spirituality, at least in this instance, that this Samaritan had. You can see now from this context what a poke in the eye and into this very sensitive racial, ethnic, religious mix that Christ was willing to make with this story. And so to illustrate what this story might sound like today, who would be the Samaritan today? Samaritans, we don't know who they are. We don't know a Samaritan. We wouldn't be offended at all. We would just be puzzled if somebody thought we were a Samaritan. But is there a group in our midst that may have a relationship to the biblical account, that may in fact view the Bible as inspired, that shares with us a belief and understanding in the earlier prophets and the father of Abraham, shares many of the same health standards, views of marriage and alcohol that we hold, the same laws of clean and unclean, and yet are viewed and made a punching bag and target by some of the highest political leaders in our country and by the religious right as being a demon-created religion? Let me share a story, a parable with you that Christ might use today. There once was a man traveling through New York City, and he got lost and was waylaid in Central Park and beaten, robbed, and left bleeding on the grass. A short while later, a Republican Christian activist walked by, saw the man and said, "This is the work of terrorists. We need to seal the borders, monitor all Muslims and expel those who display dangerous tendencies, and arm everyone with guns so they can fight back." But he hurried on his way, afraid that he too would become a victim of the terrorists. A short time later, a Democratic social justice activist came by, and he saw the man and said, "This is the result of an oppressive establishment that fosters conditions of inequality and poverty that leads to acts of desperation and violence. We must raise the minimum wage, require schools to teach children to accept all people's genders and lifestyles, and to follow only the teachings of science." But she, too, hurried on her way, fearful that the gang would hurt her as well. Finally, a Muslim imam walked by, saw the man, carried him to his apartment, and tended him for 3 days until he was sufficiently recovered to go on his way. The imam sent the recovered man with enough food and provisions for his trip. My question is, which of these is the real American? And more importantly, which one was the real follower of God? As a PS to this story, not all of this is merely parable. The part about the Muslim helping a lost stranger in an actual city happened to an acquaintance of mine. Muslim faith has a deep teaching on providing hospitality for the stranger that I would say Christians could learn from. Maybe the rest of this story has happened as well. Ellen White says this, "The standard of the golden rule is the true standard of Christianity. Anything short of it is a deception. A religion that leads men to place a low estimate upon human beings, whom Christ has esteemed of such value as to give himself for them, a religion that would lead us to be careless of human needs, sufferings, or rights, is a spurious religion. In slighting the claims of the poor, the suffering, and the sinful, we are proving ourselves traitors to Christ. It is because men take upon themselves the name of Christ, while in life they deny his character, that Christianity has so little power in the world." Join with me with singing with the praise team as we sing, "In Christ There Is No East or West." Thank you. And after the prayer, I would like to visit with you all, but unfortunately, the semester starts on Monday for me, and I have to leave to get back to Andrews And so I'm just going to have to walk out the back and see you all again some other day. But it's been a pleasure and a blessing to fellowship and worship with you. God bless your church here. Bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this Sabbath morning, for this time together. We pray that your Holy Spirit will go with us and bring into our church, into our hearts, a unity between East and West, North and South, that people can truly see that this is your church and your Spirit is alive and well in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.